If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 4? We are continuing our study of Colossians today. Next Sunday, we will be looking at Luke chapter 2, thinking specifically about our Lord's birth. But this morning, we will be looking at Colossians chapter 4, the first six verses, and then 2 weeks from now, we will finish the letter. Let me set the stage, though, by reminding you where we are in the book of Colossians. In chapter 3, Paul gave us in the first 17 verses of the third chapter an initial or an introductory summary of Christian ethics. He addressed six groups of people concerning their responsibilities, given their station of life, the duties that belong to their station of life. He addressed husbands and wives. He addressed children and parents, and then he addressed slaves and slave owners. Now, he wraps up his description of the Christian life, and he does so by use of several brief exhortations. Now, this is very common for Paul. He does this in almost all of his letters, and yet he never does it quite the same way twice. Each one is unique, and that in itself, I think, is telling. It's telling because the matter of Christian living is too large a subject to reduce to a few pat rules. Every group of believers needs reminders tailored to their own circumstances. And the Christian life is simply the application of the believer's experience of salvation to his or her own behavior. Put another way, the Christian life is the reflex of the experience of divine grace and love. That's what Paul has been getting at in these last two chapters. No matter how it's described, the same principles always apply because God and Christ are the same, and their grace and love are the same. The Christian life at its heart is an effort to be like God and to act like Christ in our thinking and our speaking, and our doing, and all in response to the wonderful gifts that God has given us. Every description of the Christian life is a reflection of those facts. As Paul summarized it in 3:17, it is a life of gratitude, lived with a view to serving Jesus Christ and pleasing Him in everything that we do. Now, none of us would disagree with that. That is what we pray for and aspire to. It is the life that we want to live for His sake and for His glory, isn't it? And yet ours is not the only reaction to the words that we find in this letter or to this notion of what life ought to look like. The modern secular mind finds this idea utterly uninteresting, if not repulsive. Now, that's always been true of unbelievers, but until recently, their disdain of the Christian understanding of life was usually kept to themselves. It was the rare person who would say with John Milton's Satan in Paradise Lost, "Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." Nowadays, we're more likely to hear such sentiments. One modern writer even expressed his disgust for the Christian life in these shocking words. Listen, "Man's chief end," admonishes the Scottish Shorter Catechism, "is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever and ever." What kind of life can be said to be significant if we are totally dependent upon this God for our existence and our sustenance? Is not the life of an independent free man to be preferred to one of eternal bondage? As Bertrand Russell has said, to sing hymns in praise of Him and hold hands throughout eternity would be sheer boredom. For the free man, hell could not be worse. Well, I dare say that man has a rude awakening awaiting him. And so does everyone else who truly thinks this way. But again, the point is that What seems so straightforward and attractive to us, others find disgusting. It was true in Paul's day, and it is true in ours as well. Which is why Paul says what he does in the text that we come to next. Listen as I read with comments verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. The general nature of these commands is obvious. We are told to be thankful in prayer, and we understand why. But what does it mean to be watchful in prayer? Well, it means to be alert to the needs of the time. We've been trying to do that at our bi-monthly prayer meeting this fall, praying for our nation and for the election, praying for the needs of our missionaries as we learn about them, praying for families that we hear about that are going through crisis, whether they be a part of this congregation or outside. Watchful prayer is intentional and specific prayer. As one commentator put it, the church can always pray for peace in our time, but at a certain juncture it should pray, "Restrain Hitler," or "Calm the Middle East." See, that's the idea. And of course, that interpretation is borne out in verses 3 and 4, where Paul asks for specific blessings for himself and for his companions, a blessing related to his circumstances and the ministry at the moment. Remember, Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. And notice the request begins with "us," but ends with "I." For though Paul was imprisoned, a number of his associates were not, including Timothy, Tychicus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, all of whom are mentioned in this letter. The work of the gospel, in other words, was proceeding with Paul directing it through his subordinates. His imprisonment was more like a house arrest, which made it possible for him to be virtually involved in spreading the gospel throughout Europe, even though he was confined in Rome. And so it was natural for Paul to ask the Colossians to pray for the progress of that work. And notice, he doesn't ask them to pray that he might be released, nor does he even suggest that the work was being hindered by his confinement. That, of course, doesn't mean that he didn't feel the burden of it. He surely did, as indicated by the second to the last statement in this letter, "Remember my chains." Verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." It may surprise you to learn that there are hardly any texts in the New Testament that address the ordinary Christian's obligation to evangelize his friends and neighbors. As evangelicals, we expect to find several texts that tell us to share our faith, to challenge our neighbors with the good news, to bear witness to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord, and so on. But apart from the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28 and the Lord's commission to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, both of which are specifically addressed to the apostles, there is no clear, forthright, unmistakable command addressed to ordinary Christians to be evangelists. Even here, the command to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, while it certainly has implications for our witness to the unsaved, is hardly what we would expect from the Apostle Paul. We would expect him to say something like, "Tell your unsaved friends about Jesus and urge them to believe in him that they might be saved." Indeed, we might have thought that such a statement would be found 100 times in the New Testament. The obligation is there, to be sure. It is here as well, as we will see. But we don't find it taught and emphasized as we might have expected. Father, help us. Help us now as we think our way through what we've read, as we go back over what Paul is saying to both the Colossians and to us. Open our eyes and our hearts to see and believe, to trust and to follow you. Do your work by your Spirit in us once again as we attend to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The use of the word answer at the end of verse 6 calls to mind Peter's exhortation that we be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that we have as Christians. What's more, the word answer suggests that much of our evangelism is in response to things that others say and do, a response to opportunities that are offered to us. Put another way, the ordinary Christian's obligation is more to accept opportunities than to create them. Richard Lucas, the longtime pastor of St. Helen's Church in Bishopsgate, London, put it this way: "It is obvious what strain this removes from conscientious Christians. The pressure to raise certain topics and reach certain people can make it difficult to live and talk normally. Besides, we go to the office to work, not to evangelize. But by being ready and willing to respond, the way is open to a more serene, more successful approach to each day's opportunities. And it opens the way for a greater dependence on God's leading, as well as for a more relevant and sensitive witness suited to each individual. And remember, when the outsider has chosen the time and the place and the subject, how wonderfully free is the Christian to open his mouth and tell the good news of Jesus." Now, whether Paul is speaking only of evangelism in these verses, and I seriously doubt that he is, bearing witness is nevertheless involved in what he says. And of course, that's all the more clear because these verses follow Paul's exhortation to the Colossians to pray for him that he might make the gospel, or what he calls the mystery of Christ, clear to all. He is urging them, in other words, to do what he does, to make it clear to others and to take every opportunity to do so. Don't just pray that others might do this. Do it yourself as you have opportunity. But it must be done skillfully. That's what walking in wisdom means. And the phrase, making the best use of the time, is literally buying up the moment. Make the most of any opportunity, because once it's gone, it's very often gone for good. Now, any number of sermons could be preached on these five verses, whether on the subject of prayer or Christian witness or how to make the most of one's time or what it means to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We could profit from any of these topics. But remember, the Colossians heard this all at once. Therefore, the question that we ought to ask ourselves as we think through verses 2 through 6 is, what was the overall impression of these exhortations upon them? What was the major takeaway? And I would suggest that it had to do with them living an others-centered life. They were to pray not only for themselves, but often and at length for others, and especially for the progress of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ. They were to devote themselves and their lives to the highest things. They were not only so in prayer, but also in conversation with unbelievers. They were to be alert to opportunities to speak on Christ's behalf and then make the best use of those opportunities when they came. There is so much in the Christian life that reduces to this, isn't there? How are we to treat others? Well, we're to treat them with grace and love, because that's how we have been treated. Our life is to be a reflex of our own experience of God's grace. How are we to think of ourselves? Well, as sinners saved by grace, we are to be humble. But what is humility? One of the simplest definitions given in the Bible is that humility is others-centeredness. A man who knows that he has no claim on God's favor and yet receives it anyway is set free to treat others as more important than himself. Indeed, he will want to treat others more important than himself. And what is obedience? Well, Paul reminds us that all obedience is one form or another of love. Love for God and love for one's neighbor, and usually both at the same time. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and love, once again, is others-centeredness. It is a commitment to the welfare of another, which the gospel teaches us to have because its message is that our salvation originated in God's love for us and worked powerfully, even at great cost to himself. As God has loved us, so we are to love one another. And to the one who has his own set of problems and wonders, how in the world can I think of others when my own problems are so consuming? The Bible again and again teaches us that others-centeredness is the key. As Jesus put it, he who loses his life finds it. Nothing is better, in other words, even in the darkness of life, than forgetting ourselves and concentrating on the welfare and especially the salvation of other people. God loves to bless and help those who bless and help others in his name. Now, the particular instructions that were given here concern our speech to God, that is prayer, and our speech to others, particularly unbelievers, hence our witness. And as with so much in life, everything depends on our speech. Words are the greatest instrument or tool or weapon in human life. The fact that we can speak and wield words is what creates human life as we know it and is the means by which human life is lived. It's what sets us apart from the animals. Take World War II, for example. It would not have gone as it did were it not for the words of Winston Churchill in 1940 and 1941. Many in England and in Parliament at that time were ready to throw in the towel. It was Churchill's rhetoric, his spoken words, that nerved the nation to stay the course. See, words are powerful things. It is by our words that we form relationships, that we love or hate, that we instruct, that we help or harm, encourage or discourage, that we bless or curse. There is nothing, therefore, more important for a Christian than that his or her speech glorify God and be helpful to others. If one's speech is other-centered to a very great degree, his or her life will be other-centered. And we all know all too well that this is not always so. I've shared with you before Pascal's sobering dictum: if everyone knew what everyone else said about them, there would be left only 4 friends in the entire world. What a world of evil is the tongue, James reminds us, and how much damage it does. And even when our tongues are not being used to cut down someone else, even when our speech doesn't drip with contempt or indifference or disdain, so often our speech is still useless. We say little of real importance to anyone else. There's little of Christ in it. No one is helped or encouraged or lifted up by what we say. No one hears us to real profit. Thankfully, that's not always so. I know that. Many of you use your words very wisely and very well. Still, none of us uses them as we ought. And here's the Apostle Paul effectively telling us that you've got to think about what you're going to say when you open your mouth. Our words are too important to be haphazard. And notice, Paul tells us three things that ought to be true of the Christian's conversation. He tells us first that it ought to be timely. We said that such is the sense of the word watchful in verse 2, right? Our prayers ought to be timely. They ought to reflect the circumstances of the moment, especially in regard to others. Someone who is thinking about praying for others in a timely way, which is what Paul was asking of the Colossian Christians here, is going to find that he is much more useful to others than he would otherwise be. And he will find himself thinking about others more than he did before. If you want missionaries or Christian workers to remember you and be grateful for you, all you have to do is say to them some comment concerning a recent development in their ministry that you learned about, and tell them that you've been praying about that for them. Talk to missionaries and they'll tell you that doesn't happen very often. But when it does, they take notice. Somebody is actually paying attention to what we said. Somebody is actually participating with us in this hard-fought work that we've been involved in. Timely speech like that means the world to people. And so whether we're talking to God or whether we're talking to others, if our speech is timely, it means that it is thoughtful. It is intelligent. It is engaging. You're speaking about things that you've thought about. Such prayers are not always prayed. We know that. We've all listened to prayers that could have been prayed by anyone at any particular time using precisely the same words. We all know prayers that are repetitious and formulaic. We pray them ourselves all too often. Think about what you pray as you sit down to eat with your family. But someone who is thoughtfully concerned to make his prayers timely and his speech to and about others timely is going to pray not only different things, but in different ways and in a different tone from prayer to prayer, and speak in very different ways from conversation to conversation. It is the proof that such a person is truly engaged in life as a Christian ought to be. Second, Paul says, our speech should be lively and spirited. Our speech should be gracious, to be sure. We've tasted the grace of God, and that grace ought to be a mark of our speech to and about others. There ought to be a kindness in our speech, a spirit of forgiveness and gentleness and love, all of those things, to be sure. But our speech should also be seasoned with salt, Paul says. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? You season your food with salt to make it tastier, to keep it from being bland and insipid and uninteresting to your palate. Sherry and I have been struggling with colds the last few days, and she made some chicken soup, which is always helpful. It always tastes good, but when she brought the bowl to me yesterday, she also brought the salt shaker with her because she knew I was going to need more of that than she had put in. But we ought to do the same with our speech. Christians should be stirring conversationalists. It's not that everyone is knowledgeable. It's not that everyone has a great sense of humor. It's not that everyone is quick on their feet. But every Christian is someone in whom the Lord has done a work of divine grace. Every Christian is on his way from earth to heaven and has experienced all manner of the Lord's interventions along the way. Everyone who is the object of God's love has something to contribute to a conversation. And every Christian knows about the most stupendous things of all. Don't talk about yourself. That is the most boring topic in the world to everyone else but you. Listen with interest and sympathy to others, and you'll be surprised how much you can contribute to any conversation. In one of the great scenes in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, John Bunyan describes a conversation he happened upon when he was still an unbeliever. It was a conversation between several Christian women of the Bedford Church whose morning work was done and who were still sitting on the doorstep in the sun talking about the Lord and His ways. Bunyan was standing off at a distance, supposedly working at his tinker's trade, but in fact he was listening in on these women. He writes, "They spoke as if joy did make them speak." He was overhearing that conversation, not participating in it, simply overhearing it. And yet that conversation convinced Bunyan that he was not yet saved and needed to be. The whole world owes a debt of gratitude to those Bedford women whose speech was so seasoned with grace and with salt and could speak in such a lively way about their experience of the grace of God that Bunyan could not tear himself away from it. Some of us have been favored with the friendship of such Christians, people whose conversations lifted us up, inspired us, instructed us, and made us want to be better Christians. We all need such friendships, whether we realize it or not. And we've been called to be such friends. That's Paul's point. That's what he's getting at here. Let your conversation be the salt in someone else's heart and life. Let God use you to stir them up for the sake of His glory. Third and finally, Paul says that our conversation, our speech should be appropriate to the occasion and to the person and persons to whom we are speaking. That's what Paul means when he says that our speech should be wise and speaks of our knowing how to answer each person. Our conversation must be timely, as we said, but it also must be appropriate. And isn't that what we find in Paul? In his marvelous example as we read the book of Acts, Paul spoke one way to the Athenian philosophers and another way to the Jews in the synagogues. He spoke one way to Gentile inquirers and another way to hard-boiled opponents. He spoke one way to government officials and another way to Christian brethren. Paul's challenge is that we open our mouths intentionally. That before we speak, we think about the person to whom we are speaking and the situation into which we are speaking. And that we speak appropriate words in an appropriate way. We all know how important that is. Think about your spouse or your children. Think about your boss or your employee. Think about your friends. They can all be spoken to more effectively in one way than another. You know how to speak to them in a way that will encourage them to listen, in a way that will lift them up. And the more you think about this and the more you observe the conversation of others, the more skillful you will become, the better at this you will get. Francis Schaeffer was a master at this. It's one of the reasons his ministry to skeptics and to the disillusioned was so influential. He was watchful and spoke in a timely way. He addressed people as inhabitants of their culture and as those whose problems were churned up by their culture. He met them where they lived, in other words. His conversations were also lively and stimulating and full of passion. No one left his presence feeling that he didn't care about the things that he talked about. He cared deeply. He spoke earnestly. but his words were appropriate as well. Schaeffer must have asked himself several times a day, how can I speak to this person or that and gain a hearing for the gospel? How can I avoid giving offense and still get to the nub of things? And the result was that over and over again, people heard from Dr. Schaeffer what they wouldn't have heard from anyone else. It's said of Schaeffer that he was once asked, if you had an hour to convince someone of the truth of the gospel, how would you use your time? He said, I would spend the first 55 minutes listening. Listening to them. Listening to their heart. Listening to their thoughts. The last 5 minutes, offering the truth of the gospel. Schaeffer became a master at knowing how to answer each person, as Paul tells the Colossians they are to do here and we are to do. For that is our calling too. Our tongue, our speech, whether in prayer or in conversation, is the primary instrument with which we serve the Lord. Too often we use it to no effect or to dishonor the Lord rather than to serve Him. But Paul is saying, as often as you open your mouth and as much as you talk every day, take care to speak as Christians for the Lord. Make it plain in your speech that you are in love with God and Christ because of their goodness to you. And that you have interesting and important things to say to others and that you count it a privilege to do so. Talking is the most important thing you and I do. No wonder it takes preparation. And no wonder those who think about it and plan to do it well, who strive to make their prayer to God and their conversation with others timely and full of vitality and appropriate to the person and the occasion, do the most good in this world and are the most loved. Here's Paul's point. Here's the bottom line. It goes all the way back to chapter 3, verse 17. Applied to this text, Paul is saying, whatever you say, say it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's Paul's point. He wants our speech to be intentionally and thoughtfully others-centered. And he tells us right here how to do that. How to make that so in our lives. How to live for others rather than for ourselves. Father, help us. Help us, for we are far too mindful of our own concerns, our own needs, our own wants. We're far prouder of what we've accomplished, what we've had the opportunity to do, or what we're going to get to do. How often the first thing we think to speak about is ourselves. Make us better listeners, O Lord. And may that be evidenced in the way we pray, in the way we pray timely for the needs that you reveal to us. And may that be evidenced in our relationship with others as well. Open our eyes to see those around us whom we can bless and help with the grace and the love with which we have been blessed and helped. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.